26 open in front of you, please. And I think you will recognise and agree that the last two verses of it, which we shall come to in due course, give me ample licence to preach on this on a Harvest Sunday. What should we do when situations seem hopeless? I guess most of us know from our own personal experience and in the area of our personal concerns such kinds of situation. Not least do Christians face situations which seem to be hopeless, particularly hopeless as far as the matters which we recognise are of supreme concern. So it may be some personal problem that we have struggled with for years, which seems utterly intractable. It may be someone for whom we prayed for years and years and years that they would become a Christian, and nothing seemed to happen. It may be some area of our own land or in some other country, either near us or far away from us, where we have some kind of interest in Christian work, and maybe we've been praying for it for years, and yet, seemingly, there is little or no response to the gospel. Or we may think of many a church in our own country, and at least in rural Britain, which has struggled for years on the edge of viability, looking as though it would have to close any time soon. Or we think of our own country, with its moral and spiritual landslide, with the rapid escalation of hostility to the gospel and to those who believe it, expressed in the media, increasingly expressed in legislation, and characterizing even much of supposedly church leadership. What should we do? What should we do when we face a situation which seems hopeless? Should we give up? Should we call the missionaries home? Should we close the churches? Should we reconcile ourselves to the genuine church in our own land, for instance, getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and less influential, and our evangelism being largely fruitless? Should we accept that as being where we're at and where we're going to stay? It's with that kind of question in our minds that I want us to turn to this psalm this evening and to notice three very clear things that it says to us as to what we should do when a situation seems hopeless. And the first is, in verses 1 to 3, we should remember what God has done in the past. When the present seems hopeless, we need, first of all, to look to the past in order to get encouragement and hope for the future. When the present seems hopeless, we need to look again to the past to get encouragement and hope for the future. So the psalm begins, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream." Then, notice the past tense, "then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongues with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them." Now what's the psalmist thinking about? Well, the authorized version, the King James version, it seems to suggest that it refers to the return of the Jews from captivity after 70 years in Babylon. In which case, the psalmist is looking back to a most remarkable event. An event which was initiated, humanly speaking, by a pagan emperor. But the decisions of pagan emperors are in the hands of God. And you remember how Cyrus came to power in the Persian Empire, which had defeated the Babylonians, and quite early on in his rule he decided that the Jews who wanted to return to Jerusalem should not only do so, but should be helped to do so. And so many thousands of Jews trekked the considerable distance back to their homeland in Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside. Maybe the writer was one of them. Maybe his parents were amongst them. We don't know. But now that great event, the return from exile, was ranked alongside the Exodus hundreds of years previously as being a remarkable and a wonderful example of God's delivering power, reversing a situation which seemed hopeless. But the reference may not actually be as specific as the King James translation would suggest. The English Standard Version, for instance, translates it, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. The NIV actually translates the exactly similar phrase in verse 3 the same way. And this suggests, if that is right, and I think there is good reason to think that that is a better translation at this point, then the application is far wider than simply the deliverance from exile in Babylon. The same phrase is used at the end of the book of Job, Job chapter 42 verse 10, where it is referred to the reversal of Job's personal troubles. Remember the story of Job, how trouble after trouble after trouble came to him, and yet then finally everything is reversed. And wonderfully, in the gracious goodness and kindness of God, and the scriptures say that his fortunes were restored, same phrase as here. Or you get it again in Psalm 14 verse 7, exactly the same phrase, where it is used when David is lamenting the state of the Israelite people under his reign, how their enemies were oppressing them, and so on, and he yearns for God to restore their fortunes. In a situation where ungodliness and idolatry prevailed in the land, as well as the opposition of their enemies. Either way, whatever particular thing is in mind, whether it's more general or whether it's in particular the return from exile, the psalmist is remembering a remarkable, memorable event in the past, or events in the past. A time when the Lord wonderfully transformed a situation by his almighty power, and it resulted, you'll notice, in overflowing joy. He said it was like a dream comes true. Do you ever have good dreams rather than nightmares? Think of something wonderful happening and you wake up and you realize it was only a dream. Or maybe you have a daydream of wonderful things that you would love to see happening. And he says, looking back to those days, it was like a dream come true. It was so wonderful. And the writer, facing now a desperate situation, says, Lord, do it again. He looks back and takes encouragement from what God has done in the past. And I suggest to you tonight that that is God's usual means of encouraging faith and hope, especially in hard times and when circumstances seem hopeless. Because you see, the Bible makes clear, doesn't it, that faith is built not only upon what God has said, but upon what God has done. Think of how this is worked out in the Old Testament. You turn to the book of Deuteronomy, and Moses is preaching to the people when they're on the verge of entering the promised land. The River Jordan still stands between them and where they're camped and the land that God has promised to them. Here they face a land already occupied by people they know will be hostile to them. As some of their, as their spies have told them, there are giants in the land. How are they to be encouraged to press forward? Well, Moses reminds them of their history. He reminds them of what God did in the Exodus, how he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. God, he redeemed them by God, by his mighty hands. An impossible situation, changed overnight. And now they're on the verge of entering the promised land. Could not God do something similar again? He brought them through the Red Sea. He divided the waters. Now they face the Jordan. Could he not do it again? And when he did it again, they crossed the Jordan. What were they told to do? They were told to erect a pillar. The other side, the Canaan side of Jordan. And they were told, when your children ask you, why is this here? What's this all about? You're to tell them that God divided the Jordan and brought our forefathers safely through it. See what's happening? He's reminding them of the past in order to give them courage and hope for the future, to strengthen their faith. And that is why I read to you Psalm 77. If you just flip back to that for a moment, you'll see exactly the same thing going on. Here is a man clearly in a desperate state. I cry unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice. He gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night, and so on. Then he raises the question, will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? In other words, it looks as though he has cast us off forever. And then he says, I said, this is my infirmity. I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. And then from the past, he moves to the present. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Do you see what he's done? Move from the past to the present. And he takes hope and encouragement for the future from what he remembers that God has done in the past. What about us today as Christians? For instance, if you're a Christian, how do you know that God loves you? How do you know how much he loves you? Is it because you live in a nice, comfortable home? What about all the Christians who don't live in a nice, comfortable home? Doesn't God love them? Because he finds a parking place in the middle of town when you desperately need it? What about all the Christians who never find a parking space in the middle of town when they need it? Doesn't God love them? No. You don't learn the love of God that way, do you? What does the Bible say? The Bible says this. God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how we know, isn't it? That's how we know he loves us. That's how we know how much he loves us. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How do you know that his power is sufficient to keep you believing amidst all the difficulties and problems of this life and all the temptations that come to you? You know he's powerful enough because he raised Jesus from the dead. And that same power, this is Paul's argument in Ephesians 1, that same power with which he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is at work for you and in you. Of course, there are other things that is good to remember from the past as well, things that will also encourage us and reinforce our faith in difficult times. We may look back to our conversion experience. We may look back to difficult times in the past when God has answered our prayers. We may look back to the way that God has sustained us in difficult times. We may read Christian biography, what God has done for others. We may read of church history and the way God has revived his work in our own land as well as in other lands in desperate times. And all these things which God has done in the past, we need to remind ourselves of. But above all, we need to go back to the scriptures, to what God has said, recorded there for us, of what he's done in the past. So, the first port of call, when we're in a storm, is to look back to what God has done in the past. To remember. How often that word comes in the Bible, isn't it? Remember, remember, remember. The second thing we find in the psalm was to what to do in impossible situations, situations at any rate that seem impossible, is to pray to the God who can transform hopeless situations. Look at verse 4. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, or restore again our fortunes, O Lord, as the streams in the south. He's presenting to us a picture here. A number of years ago, Margaret and I had the privilege of visiting Mongolia in order to visit some missionaries from our church who were serving the Lord in the middle of the Gobi Desert. And one Saturday while we were there, our missionary friend said they wanted to take us out into the desert to visit some herders somewhere away, and off we set across the tracks through the desert. And there were herds in the desert, camels, and there were some kind of scrubby bits of grass here and there and so on. And we wondered how any animal could survive in the desert. And then we came to a place where it was obviously a dried up riverbed. We even came to some remains of some snow. And apparently what happens is that in that country, which has a very low rainfall, there are from time to time flash floods that will drive a ditch through the desert and so on, and water provide enough water and moisture for certain plants to grow and sufficient for animals to feed on. And the same thing happened in the Negev, in the southern part of Israel. Occasionally in a desert there would be a downpour, and suddenly grass and flowers would appear in the desert. Now that's the kind of picture that the psalmist is using here. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, restore our fortunes again, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Do that for us. You've done it in the past. You're the God who can make the desert blossom as a rose, as Isaiah puts it. We can't. Lord, you do it. You do it. Restore again our fortunes, O Lord. Now the point is so obvious, I perhaps scarcely need to make it tonight. And yet I think I do. I guess all of us here would say we believe that God answers prayer. All of us would say we need to pray. But actually, it's often only when things are desperate that we really, really pray, isn't it? Or at any rate, it is when things are desperate that we pray as we never pray before. At least, for myself. Knowing my own heart, I know that it's true. Indeed, I suggest to you that one of the reasons why God brings us as individuals and why God brings churches into a desperate situation is that he might bring us to our knees in urgent, desperate prayer. Prayer which is not mere routine, not mere duty. Prayer that is urgent, fervent, persistent, and believing. Do you remember how this is expressed in Psalm 107, which certainly is a psalm probably reflects upon the return from exile? And you remember we're given four little word pictures in that psalm of people reaching desperate situations. Let me just read one of them to you. which one shall we choose? Perhaps the first one. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And that's repeated four times over, different situations. One of the pictures is of sailors out in a storm, in a rough sea, and they're desperate. They think they're going to drown. And in their great trouble, they cry to the Lord. And God heard them and brings them safely into their desired haven or harbour. That's the pattern of life, isn't it? And maybe as we think of our own situation, and particularly of the situation of the church in our land in these days, we have to ask, do believers by and large in our own land, and let's ask ourselves, do we regard our situation as so desperate that the only answer is that God should do something wonderful? That God should revive his work in our lands and in our nation. And perhaps we need to say, in our own hearts. It's all too possible to find ourselves in a difficult situation and say, well, okay, we must try this, or we must try that, we must do this, or we must do the other. And maybe there are things we ought to do, and we'll see that in a moment. But actually, whatever we do will come to nothing unless the Lord acts. So the first thing we do is remember what God has done in the past. And the second thing is that we pray urgently to the God who can transform hopeless situations. Nevertheless, such prayer is not to be accompanied by idleness. And so we come to the last two verses of our psalm. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So we have again this picture of sowing and reaping. And the psalmist contrasts vividly and starkly the experiences of both. So he talks about sowing with tears and reaping with songs of joy. And when you think about that, and a bit, you may think, well, isn't he rather overstating that as far as the agricultural work, as far as agricultural work is concerned, or as far as gardening is concerned? Okay, sowing in the early part of the year when it's still wet and cold, and well, it's wet in the summer too, I know, but when it's wet and cold, dark, isn't a very pleasant experience. But not that hard, is it? Now, how many farmers weep while they're sowing? Well, yes, I'm sure the psalmist is overstating it to make a point, and surely because he's pointing to a reality beyond that of sowing seed, physical seed, and reaping a harvest of corn or whatever. He's pointing to what believing people need to do and have to do in the midst of a discouraging and seemingly desperate situation. He's referring to gospel ministry, or at least as we look at the psalm in the light of the New Testament. That surely is how we should understand these last two verses. And reminds us of two things. First, sowing gospel seed may be painful and costly, and often it will be. Particularly, will it be so in a situation of seemingly all-prevailing unbelief and hostility to the gospel. It's like trying to cultivate the desert. Do you sometimes feel like that in Droitwich? The evangelism here is like sowing seed in a desert. It's hard, isn't it? It's discouraging. And you may get a few brickbats as well. And if you were living in Iraq or Syria tonight, you might have your head cut off for it. Sadly, in the Western world, I think we're encouraged, and even Christians, particularly younger people, are encouraged to think that life should be fun. And that something is wrong if life is not fun. But life, most of the time, is not fun. And the Christian life, most of the time, is not fun. But my first Latin textbook at school, if I can remember all those years back, was a book called Latin with Laughter. Did you use that book? I don't remember learning Latin being a cause ever of laughter. And nor did any of the other boys in our classes, and they discovered a way of just slightly changing the title of the book. You can think about it, Latin with Laughter. Well, you just need to put an extra couple of lines on the L and you get eaten, and you put an S in front of laughter and you get slaughter. Eaten with slaughter. Latin, learning Latin, was painful stuff. And life, and living for Christ in an unbelieving world, can be very painful. Our forefathers used to say, didn't they, no gain without pain, and that's widely true, and it's certainly true in the realm of Christian living and Christian ministry. The New Testament talks about Christian ministry being hard work. It speaks of it as labor, of wrestling, which comes from the word agonize. It involves sacrifice and disappointment and opposition and sometimes persecution. Remember this morning the words of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 12, where he said, unless a seed of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. Whilst the first application of that is to himself, he makes it clear that it's to be applied to those who follow him. He who loves his life will lose it, he says. Or you listen to the Apostle Paul as he tells us in several places in his letters what he'd suffered for the gospel. Read, for instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We won't look at it now, but he gives a whole list of the things he'd been through. Cast into the sea, nearly drowned, beaten, flogged, and so on. Yes, sowing may be painful, and it may be costly. But then, verse 6 tells us that the harvest is certain and will be joyful. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weeps, weepeth bearing precious seed. And how precious is the seed of God's word, shall doubtless come again. In other words, no doubt about it, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That's not always true in the realm of agriculture. You may sow and get nothing up. But it's not true. But it is true. In gospel ministry, God's word always produces a harvest. Think of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. Think of those words we thought about with the youngsters this morning. Think of him dying on the cross. Think of the huge harvest that was sown by his death. How many people are going to be in heaven? So many that we won't be able to count them. Isn't that wonderful? A huge harvest. Think of the effects of Paul's ministry in his own time, but in all the subsequent centuries. Think of the ongoing harvest from Paul's gospel ministry. We're part of that harvest too, aren't we? Again and again through Christian history, people have toiled and sometimes wept for years, seeing little fruit from their labours. And yet, maybe after they have died, the harvest has come. Think of a man like Henry Martin, a brilliant student in Cambridge, one of the top students in his year, brilliant intellect, prospects of a glittering career, and he gives up all those prospects in order to be a missionary in India and then in modern, what we now call Iran, Persia. The girl he wanted to marry had to wait for him to return. And he never did return, because he died on his way home. He left behind in India scarcely any converts, certainly very few converts. Was it all a waste? No. After he had died, the harvest began to come. And it is still coming. Wonderful things are happening in India. Wonderful things are happening in Iran. The church is growing despite all the attempts by the authorities and others to stop it. Think of what's happened in China. Beginning of the 20th century, the Boxer Rebellion. Many, many, many believers were murdered. Missionaries as well. Then the Japanese invasion. Then the communist takeover. The period of the Red Guards, where the persecution of believers was vicious. Think of what's happening in China today. Church growing exponentially. Wonderfully. Seed was sown. And the harvest is coming. Why? Because the seed of God's word is powerful. It is very powerful. It is the sword of the Spirit, which the Spirit uses to draw multitudes to the Lord Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Let me give you an example. One other example as we finish tonight. Some of you know that we have a son and daughter-in-law and their children serving the Lord in Japan. Japan is a very tough place for missionaries, not in terms of opposition. There is no overt opposition in Japan. There's great freedom for making the gospel known and so on. And yet, the response to the gospel in Japan for the last 100 years and more has been very, very small. My son, earlier in the year, was at a meeting where a lady gave her testimony, a Christian meeting. And the lady, my son thought she was probably about 70, told how she had become a Christian. She knew nothing about Christianity at all. She'd never heard, I think, of the Lord Jesus until she was in high school, between the ages of 16 and 18. That particular high school had Christian roots, and she began to hear something about the Christian gospel. Having left school, and she began work in another place, and although she had begun to be interested, and there was a church in the town, she was too shy to go to the church, until she eventually met in that town a Christian missionary who encouraged her to come. And so she went for a number of years, and at the age of 40, she had professed faith and was baptized. Sometime later, her elderly mother-in-law came to live with her and her husband, who, as far as I know, her husband was not a Christian. And she invited this old lady to come to church with her and her daughter, who had also been baptized. And so in her late 80s, this old lady, in her early 80s, this old lady began to attend church. Age 84, she professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and she wanted to be baptized, and her son wouldn't allow her to be baptized, but she persisted, and age 96, she was baptized. She then said she wanted to share her testimony publicly. And her daughter-in-law said to her, "I think really you're too old for that. I think that's a step too far." She reached the age of 108, became the oldest lady, the oldest person in Hokkaido. And the press came to visit her and take her photograph. And she gave them her testimony, which was published in papers throughout Hokkaido. Now think of that. The seed sown in that first lady's life, when she was at school, eventually coming to fruition, 20 years or so later. And then an old lady being taken to church by by her daughter-in-law, eventually coming to faith aged 84 or 86. You see, the seed sown painfully in disappointing, discouraging situations eventually brought forth a harvest. Doesn't that encourage you? You have taught children in Sunday school or whatever. You have tried to talk to your neighbour about the Lord Jesus. But of course, the ultimate harvest will be in heaven. We may begin to see the harvest now, but the ultimate harvest will be in heaven. I understand that you've been looking at 1 Corinthians in your Bible studies and have got to the end of chapter 15, and so you'll remember how Paul finishes that great chapter about the resurrection. At first sight, it seems to be a change of subject. A whole long chapter has been to do with the resurrection. And then he says this, in the light of what he said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." What's the connection? The connection is the resurrection. The connection is that the resurrection will reveal a huge number of men and women who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who battled their way through all the difficulties and problems of life, and now part of the new creation. My brothers and sisters, let's take heart. Your situation, our situation, may seem very discouraging and almost impossible. Remember what God has done in the past. Pray. And work. Sow the seed and keep sowing it, and in due time
you'll rejoice in the harvest.
Let's sing together. Last hymn.